You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Wednesday, January 20th. This is The Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn, and my sticky note just fell off the wheel. You are riding home with me. Straight home, I hope. No unplanned detours. Yesterday, I had the unplanned detour of a basketball game. I mean, I was happy to go to the basketball game, but I was pretty upset that my wife didn't tell me my kids had a basketball game. Anyway, I'm going to go home tonight and take them to practice if I can get around this tractor trailer. Listen, I'm not even off the side street, and I'm already behind it. Come on, get in the other lane. Here I go. All right, got enough gas. No trips to the sketch gas station planned. Everything's looking up. On this episode of The Christian Commute, today's show title is No Riot in Nashville. No Riot in Nashville. It's about the next SBC president and Southern Baptist Convention. And I'm really, if you can hear that, really trying to stick this sticky note onto my steering wheel. I think I got some kind of off-brand sticky note here. Didn't work as good as the last batch. I have a question in the inbox about forgiveness and death. Forgiveness and death. And as always, we have the Bible chapter review. Today, we get to the end of Mark chapter 13. We're going to complete Mark chapter 13. So the world hasn't ended yet, but we are going to get to the end of Mark chapter 13, talking about the end times. All right. Jesus continues in his discourse, "Watch out! Stay alert! You do not know when the appointed time is." And Jesus gives a simile. He said, "It is like a man who went on a journey." Your situation waiting for the end times is like a man who went on a journey, and he leaves his slaves in charge, each one to his appointed task. And he tells the doorkeeper of his house, "Stay alert." No one knows when the master is going to come back. He doesn't tell them. He just gives them their tasks to perform. And Jesus is saying, you wouldn't want to be one of those slaves who's caught sleeping and not doing his task when the master returns. So Jesus says, stay alert and don't be found asleep. In fact, in this little section of scripture here, verses 33 through 36, Jesus says, stay alert four different times. He says it four times. So what are we supposed to take from this story to stay alert? We want to be found doing what we're supposed to do when our master returns. So in this story, the Son of Man, the Christ, is like the one who goes away on a journey. And the slaves, that's us, that's the Christians. We are left to our appointed task. Our appointed task right now is the Great Commission. It's not what he says right here in Mark chapter 13. We know that from the rest of Scripture that we have this appointed task. But the return is imminent. It could happen at any time. Jesus says, you don't know where the master is going to return when the rooster crows in the morning or at midnight. You don't know when he's going to be back. You just know that he's coming back. So be found doing what you are supposed to do. Be alert for his return. And as we are alert for his return, we are supposed to watch out for and beware of false Christs and false prophets who will come in his name. And with that, we will end the Bible chapter review, and with that, we will end Mark chapter 13. Lord willing, tomorrow we will begin Mark chapter 14 on the Bible chapter review. For now, we go to the inbox. Do you have a question about Christian theology or apologetics? Write to SethDunn88@gmail.com or dial 470-315-0875. I'm about to get to this question from Jeff. I got it. Three submissions today, by the way. Thank you, Daryl from Ohio. Thank you, Shay, who is a male, not a female. Where's Shea? North Carolina, I think. And I have a submission from Aaron in Texas. And imagine my joy to hear from my old friend Aaron in Texas. Haven't heard from her in a while. But she didn't have a question. Kind of a critique of my dialect. Yesterday I said that I had to take a toboggan off. You remember that? It was too hot, so I took off my toboggan. I'm surprised they don't use this word in Texas, because this is how we talk in the Southeast. So for those of you who don't understand my dialect, let me clear something up for you. In the great frozen north, a toboggan is a sled. But here, like a sled, you know, the little wooden thing with rails on the bottom, and you ride it in the snow. Here in the South, it snows hard enough to sled once every 5 years. I'm 38 years old. I think I've been sledding in the South twice. I rode a sled exactly once when I was a kid. We don't have them. We do not have sleds here, toboggans. When we say toboggan, we're talking about a knit cap. Like something you wear on your head when it's cold, like wool or cotton, but it's a knit cap. That's what a toboggan is in Southern language. It's not a parka. A parka is a big jacket. And we really don't have parkas in the South. We might have them in like with ski clothes. People have ski clothes for when they go skiing. But it's rare to see a parka here, because that's what people wear in Alaska. So that's not the kind of submission I need. I need submissions about Christian theology and apologetics. And that's what I have from Jeff in Northwest Georgia. And I'm going to get to it once I can figure out how to get around this traffic jam in front of me. It just takes one person to back everything up. Are you getting over? Is this guy getting over? I don't know. All right. Now I'm pulling one of these deals where I get, oh, now I'm stuck. So here's the situation. It's one of the most frustrating situations you can get on the interstate. I-75 South here is three lanes, and there's pickup trucks going universally slow, two or three of them in the left lane. And I couldn't pass them in the right, not that the right lane is for passing people, but there's a tractor trailer there, so you're stuck. And I tried to go all the way around to the far right lane, but I couldn't pass them because there was a car going slow. It's always a gamble when you get over. Oh, look, it's a Yankee who was going slow from Illinois. Back to your horrible land, Obama. All right, so that was one person. Now that he's out of the way, things are speeding up. All right, Jeff from Northwest Georgia. He asked, is there a theological reason why God doesn't forgive, and he puts in parentheses, regenerate. Is there a theological reason why God doesn't forgive people after death? He could if he wanted to, right? That's what Jeff is saying. He could if he wanted to. So why should death play a role? Why is that a cutoff? I guess in Jeff's mind, this seems this arbitrary cutoff. Like, when you're dead, you die and go to hell, and why couldn't God forgive you then? I guess that's what he's saying. Why should death play a role? So Jeff is saying, is there a theological reason? Well, the answer to that is yes, because we're talking about God. So it inherently has to be a theological reason. But Jeff is down here in the Southeast, and he's probably been to the same church services I have, where they give an invitation at the end, and they say, you know, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. You could die and wake up in hell, so get saved now. And that's true. If you died today, and you didn't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you would burn in hell for all eternity. That's the truth. All right? But we don't need to look at things that way in terms of Jeff's question. Because Jeff's question is, well, why couldn't God just forgive them after death? Whether you're forgiven before death or after death, or what the timing of your forgiveness is not relevant. Your election is. So Jeff's question, is there a theological reason why God doesn't forgive slash regenerate people after death? So forgiveness and regeneration are two different things. So forgiveness, that falls under the justification part of salvation. So you have regeneration, justification, and sanctification. And those happen in an order, by the way, People call that the Ordo Salutis. Sanctification is last. So you think of sanctification, the Holy Spirit indwells you and you're set apart as holy. But before that, you have to be regenerated in that you're dead in your sins and you can't come to God because you're dead in your sins. So God has to regenerate you. He also has to justify you because you're a sinner and those sins have to be paid for. Well, Jesus did that on the cross. Then you get into the atonement. So if you were to ask a good Calvinist this question, Jeff, he'd just say, can those people be forgiven? They'd say no, because nobody died for them. Because Jesus only died for the elect. They'd say the atonement is limited to the elect. So he's not going to regenerate the non-elect. Plus, he can't forgive them because their sin has not been paid for. And sin must be paid for. So God's a just God. He can't do unjust things. He can do anything. He's omnipotent. He can do anything logically possible. And it's not logically possible for a just being to forgive people for sin if their sin hasn't been atoned for. So the atonement for all Christians, even what we call Old Testament saints who looked forward to the cross, the atonement was made on the cross. But I just want to make that, or point out that difference between regeneration and forgiveness. But still, Jeff's question would be, well, why can't he regenerate them and then forgive them after they die? Well, they're not elect, Jeff. It's not about when they die, it's just they're not elect. So the people who go to hell are non-elect. So here's how the whole death, heaven, hell thing works. You were born in sin. You either accept Christ as your Savior, or you reject Him and die in your sins. If you die in the grace of Christ, because you've accepted Him as your Savior, you go to heaven, otherwise known as Abraham's bosom. So think about the parable of Lazarus in the Bible. So you go, and you're not in your body, by the way. In a disembodied state, your spirit goes to heaven. If you die outside of the grace of Jesus, you go to a disembodied state in Hades, and you're in torment there, all right? Separated from God, that great chasm. And there you await resurrection. What about the guy in heaven? He's also awaiting resurrection. One resurrection to new life, one resurrection to judgment. So at the resurrection, everyone is judged. So your name is either found in the book of life, and in that case you live in the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus forever, or your name is not found in the book of life, and you are judged according to the book of deeds. And your deeds are just a bunch of sins, and then you are cast into hell prepared for the devil and his angels. And Jeff is asking, I guess, if you put this into the eschatological plan or the process, Jeff is asking, well, why couldn't God regenerate that person right there? Well, they're dead. Well, now they're resurrected, so what? Why can't he regenerate them and forgive them? He's judging them. Like, they're reprobate. They're destined, they're predestined for that judgment. So who God chooses is his elect. It is the elect who are forgiven. The non-elect are not forgiven. And that's just the will of God. So Jeff threw this little part in there. He could if he wanted to. And that's what it gets down to, Jeff. He doesn't want to. And I guess Jeff's questions always have a rub. Well, if he doesn't want to, why does the Bible say in Peter that God is not slow in keeping his promise, but desiring everyone to be saved, he's waiting? Well, Peter's talking about everyone who's going to get saved, the elect, over time. We know that people are damned. Peter understood that people were damned then. So the idea that God wants everyone to get saved is not biblical. What you'll have are people who say to you, Jeff, God, they'll maybe say, God's a gentleman, and God wants you to get saved, but he leaves it up to you. And everybody who goes to hell goes there out of their own free will because they chose to go to hell. They rejected God, but he wanted them to get saved, but he left the decision up to them. And even somebody like that, Jeff, would probably answer your question and would say that that person hates God so much he doesn't want to get saved. He's standing there before the great white throne with the book of deeds being read at him, and he's so evil, he'd rather say, no, I will not ask for forgiveness. I'd still get cast into hell. And even in hell, so think about this. The people in hell, it's eternal conscious torment, Jeff. In every second of their existence, they sin against God because they sit there in hell, and instead of repenting, they resent God. They resent God and sin against Him for eternity. So somebody would even say, Jeff, it's logically possible that they could repent and they won't. So on that, you might call that the more free will perspective, that those people still won't repent. But listen, your forgiveness is not, this is what we call monergism. It's not like, well, you have to repent, and then because you repented, God has to forgive you. It's something like synergism. Like, God wills for you to repent, and you do repent, and He forgives you. So remember, Jeff, this is a world of monergism, and God has not chosen in His plan to regenerate anyone after death. I guess in theory He could, but that's not what's revealed in Scripture. So before death, after death, you got to think of the non-elect. There are some people who just never get forgiveness because it's not God's will to give it to them. He can give for, I guess you're right, He could give forgiveness whenever He wanted, but He doesn't give forgiveness after death. And some people just, while they're alive, they never get forgiveness, and when they're dead, they never get forgiveness because they're the non-elect. So only the elect get forgiveness, and God has chosen to forgive the elect while they're alive. And if you look at Scripture, you can intuit a reason for that. It's so those people can glorify God by fulfilling the Great Commission and doing the deeds that He has predestined for them to do. It says in Ephesians that God has foreordained good works for the elect before the foundation of the world. When the eschaton's played out, I don't know that there's any more good works to do other than to just worship God in eternity. So it's not just forgiveness, Jeff. God has an entire plan for the life of the elect, to regenerate him, to justify him, and to sanctify him, and in his sanctification, lead him to do good works to benefit the church and glorify God. And I think what happens, especially in our part of the world, Jeff, is we get fixated on this event, this walk the aisle, pray the prayer event. And suppose, why can't I do that after I'm dead? I guess there could be, if you could get forgiven after you're dead, there might be somebody out there, I'm going to live like hell and I'm going to get saved at the great white throne. I don't know. That's just not how God's planned it out. And here's one for you, Jeff. So, I think this argument originates with Leibniz. So, God is perfect. He's got all perfections. Ask yourself, and you think about this, what is the greatest possible world? The greatest possible world. Because God could have made the world any old way. Sky could be purple if he wanted it to, I suppose. And any other little detail about the world. This is the greatest possible world, and it has to be, because the greatest possible world is all God can make. God can't make a subpar existence. And I actually buy into that argument. And that's usually an argument bought up in theodicy. Like, well, I don't like this. It could be better. Like, no, actually, it couldn't be. Because God is the greatest conceivable being, and all He could do is make this world. This is the best it could be. And that's what God has done. And if you think you can conceive of a better world, you can't. Because whatever you think is better is not what God thinks is better. So that question went to a lot of different places. Jeff, I hope it was a satisfactory answer for you. As always, I hope I pre-guessed your rub. I like those two-part questions, the obvious part and the implication. Listen, the obvious part and the implication. I had a kid ask me today, and I might do a show topic on it. He says, is it heresy when someone says God is talking to them? And I said, no. He said, well, then Beth Moore is not a heretic? Well, not for saying that God's talking to her. It's when she relates what God said, and it's clearly not something God said. So no, it's not a heresy for you to say God's talking to you, but it's a lie. And then whatever you said he told you, if that's a doctrinal position, that becomes a heresy, because it's not true. So by way of implication, I said to the young man, no, that's not a heresy, but think of the implication. So we always got to think of the implications. Can't evangelize a dead man. All right. Because what do you evangelize with? I'm not going to stop because I'll be real short on the show topic. What do you evangelize with? The good news. The good news is that you can have eternal life no longer separated from God. What's the good news to a dead guy? There's no good news for him. He's dead in his sins, and he's about to face the great white throne. There's no good news for that guy. All right, let's go to show topic. Show topic as I roll into Cartersville here. I'm almost to my exit. No riot in Nashville. So, last week... how about I say no demonstration in Nashville? Was it last week? Was it 2 weeks ago? There was a rally in Washington, D.C. Thousands of people there to support Donald Trump because they thought Donald Trump was a good president and because some of them maybe thought the election was stolen from him. A group of the people who gathered for that went and rioted at the Capitol building. I don't know what you call it, breaking into the Capitol building and wrecking stuff. There were a couple of deaths. It was bad. I wouldn't call it an insurrection. But there were people who were so torn up about the presidential regime change and the results of the election that they traveled to Washington to gather together in a big group to support what they thought was right and to protest against what they thought was wrong. And you have to ask yourself, how many of those people were Christians? And why will you not see anything like that in Nashville this June? So in Nashville this June, the Southern Baptists will convene for the official Southern Baptist Convention. It was canceled last year because of COVID. And they will elect a Southern Baptist president, and they'll appoint trustees to run all their Southern Baptist entities, and the Southern Baptist Convention is a mess. It wastes money paying progressives. It's full of, I don't know if it's full of it, but there's at least enough of critical race theory in the Southern Baptist Convention. And phony false prophets like Ronnie Floyd, the Southern Baptist Convention is a mess. And here's the thing. It's religion, y'all. It's supposed to be an organization that helps facilitate the carrying out of the Great Commission. There's missions in the International Mission Board in NAM. There's evangelizing people. There's discipleship in the seminaries. And there's arguably Lifeway supposed to be about discipleship, but come on, Lifeway's wicked. And then you have Guidestone, which does good things too. So there, and the ERLC is terrible. It's supposed to be government lobbying. So when I see Donald Trump and Paula White, I think, well, there's two lost people acting lost. And their kingdom is of this world. United States government, take it or leave it, is a kingdom that's of this world. And I mean, I'm not happy about Joe Biden being president today, but it's a kingdom of this world. It doesn't aggravate me as much as when there's a problem at church or in my denomination. So when I think of Nashville and that at the Southern Baptist Convention, funded by millions of Southern Baptists and all their tithe money that they just blindly give, when I think about that, and I think about how nobody is going to show up and demonstrate about how upset they are, many churches won't even send messengers. Like, there are Christians. I know that there were probably thousands of professing Southern Baptists in that crowd in Washington who took the time and the travel expense to go there just to do nothing at a rally but be seen. And those same people can't be bothered to go to Nashville as messengers and say, enough J.D. Greer, enough Russell Moore, enough Al Mohler. You guys are done. Because you know what? They're not upset about it. They're complacent about it. Now, granted, it's bad to be complacent about your civil government, because in a society like ours, our society is better when people are informed and civic-minded. It is. If you're complacent about it, it'll just get taken over by people who want to change it. And whether they're right or wrong, they put forth the effort while you sat there. That's the problem with progressivism. Conservatives just always want to sit here and nothing change, and progressives are going to community organize and they're going to enact change for change sake because they don't like how things are. So I'm not condemning being civic-minded. I'm condemning being lethargic and apathetic about your government. So there's people out there who are lethargic and apathetic about their government, and they're also lethargic and apathetic about their church, their denomination, whatever. Maybe they're not saved. But what I see in Southern Baptist life is a bunch of people who are anything but apathetic about the government and supporting President Trump, former President Trump, et cetera, et cetera. They'll send a bunch of pastors down to Wall Builders to have a Washington, D.C. tour. But they won't go to Nashville and cause a stink about the wickedness of the Southern Baptist Convention. The wickedness. And the government takes your tax money. Well, it takes your tax money. It doesn't take mine. I don't pay federal income taxes because I have 5 kids and my wife doesn't work. I have to pay Social Security tax. I guess that's a federal tax. It's a payroll tax. And I am a stock owner. I mean, I've got stocks I don't even know I own because I'm invested in mutual funds and my 401k. So I own a bunch of stuff. And those entities are paying taxes. So in some way, I'm paying federal taxes. And the government is, on any given day, taking my tax money and doing wicked things or things I don't like with it. But tax to whom taxes do. I owe my taxes. We can't have a country without taxes. I get it. But church, you don't have to give your money to church. There's no law. You do not give as one under compulsion, but rather be a cheerful giver. You're supposed to be a cheerful giver, not somebody who gives under compulsion. Nobody's making you give anything in church. Nobody's making you give anything to the Southern Baptist Convention. But there are people unmade just voluntarily giving their money as an act of worship to God, and the money's getting wasted by all these wicked people in the SBC, and they're just fine. You can give them the most scant evidence, and really the evidence that we see for election fraud is strong evidence, but it's statistical evidence. Statistical evidence is supposed to lead you to physical evidence. They're up in arms over statistical evidence of election fraud, and even if Biden won, they're still up in arms because he's a horrible Democrat. I get it. But they're not up in arms. It's like, no, I mean, I wrote a book about this, and nobody cares about it. Very few people care. Here's the different ways, here's the proof, the ways your money is wasted, how they're leading young seminarians astray to be woke. Here's the proof, and you're paying for it, and you don't have to, and you just don't care. They can have a convention this year. They usually have the convention in some far-flung place. And I think they do it to keep conservatives from being there. But they had one in Birmingham, and now they're having it in Nashville. We're here in the Bible Belt. We're all the people causing a fuss. Where are they? They don't care. They don't care. So that there's no riot in Nashville or no protest in Nashville tells me a lot about the direction of the American conservative Christian. And he's probably the nominal American conservative Christian. Nominally conservative and nominally Christian. Who knows if he's really, Jeff, regenerate or forgiven. You guys know what your Facebook friends say, the people who go to church with you. Have they ever expressed disdain or concern or the desire to change something that's going on at your local church? Probably a lot of them not. Or have they said one or two things about the local church and then 100 things about the government and Trump and Biden, etc., etc.? This is the sad state of American evangelicalism, is that people are more concerned about the kingdom of this world than they are the kingdom of God, and it shows. So take this week as an opportunity to point your Christian friends, your fellow church members, towards kingdom concerns. I'll give you an example. And it's one thing, I almost didn't say this to this person, but I did, and I'm glad I did. A woman posted on Facebook the other day, she lives in my neighborhood, about how she didn't like censorship. Like, she didn't like big tech censoring Donald Trump. I don't like it either. I don't like him censoring anybody. I don't need somebody to censor something for me. If something, I think something's stupid, I'll think it's stupid. I'll do that myself. I'll unfollow that person. But she had a very concerning post about censorship and freedom of speech and the political scene in America. And I said to her, you expect that from the world. And I try not to talk a lot to these people, even when they say something on Facebook, because I've shake the dust off, you know, I want to shake the dust off my feet of these people. And I said, you want this from the world, no censorship, the freedom to speak. But I said, you don't. At your own church at Roland Springs, at the Demonic Church of Freemasonry. I didn't say that on Facebook. That's how I branded on the show. At the Demonic Church of Freemasonry. I said, when I was kicked out of Roland Springs, people weren't allowed to talk about it for more than 5 minutes. I said, you don't want censorship in the world, but you can't even get the right to speak at your own church. Where are your expectations? And she responded and said, I didn't agree with that. I didn't agree with it. I don't know if she was saying she didn't agree with me getting kicked out, or she didn't agree with me being censored, or everybody not being able to speak for more than 5 minutes. Because listen, I mean, I would have not a filibuster. I'd have stood up there for 5 hours and told them everything I thought. So I, you know, limit me to an hour. That'd be reasonable. But my wife, who wanted to defend me, limited to 5 minutes. Another church member who wanted to talk, limited to 5 minutes. And I hope what I said to her rang true. Like, you think you're going to get justice in the world and you don't even have it at your local church? Your priorities need to get flipped around. So please, and I know I sound like a broken record on this podcast because it's all I ever say, please prioritize your local church and the mission and stewardship there. And when you see people that you know don't do that on social media and at work or wherever else you see them, or in Sunday school, when you chat before Sunday school, when you Sunday school's at 10:30 and you show up at 10:15, talk for 15 minutes. When you see that, point out to those people that they don't seem as concerned with the local church than they do the kingdom of this world. And then remind them who's shepherd of the local church and who's the little g god of this world. What are we going to do in the church, y'all? Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. I got an email from Rendell today, too, come to think of it, about the Geneva Bible, so there's another one, sorry. But this is day one, Rendell, that they haven't taken my kids from me after Biden's been elected and I'm still allowed to do my Christian podcast, Lord willing. I'll get to your question your submission about the Geneva Bible, and Lord willing, Rendell, we'll have 1,000 more of these shows we can do together. Well, you listen, I talk. Thanks for listening, everybody. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.